Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're reading Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. That's Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord.
Gonna have to have people pray that are my size, my height from now on. My name is Tom Barrett. I'm the pastor here at the Northside Congregation. It's great to have everyone here this evening. We're in our third message in our Advent series, which is looking beyond the manger. And today we're actually going to look at probably what is a topic that's not covered a lot at this time of year, but nonetheless is really important to cover when we want to have a better understanding of what the manger is, and that is Jesus's death. One of the things, as Joel was reading, you may have gotten from the text, is that other than Jesus, there seems to be a lot of confusion going on amongst all the other people. Some were amazed, some were afraid as they were journeying along. Clearly, the apostles didn't really still get what Jesus' mission was about, and they, after him telling him that he's going to die, they come to him with a selfish question. So that's sort of one thing that kind of arches this text, is just confusion. And I think when we think about this Christmas season, or each Christmas, there's a lot of mention of Jesus and God. And, you know, we see the manger scene a lot, right, in people's homes. But how many people really understand what the manger means and what it meant for the world when Jesus was born? So our text today is going to help us break right on through that confusion, because Jesus is going to tell us what his destiny always was. And he's going to do that very clearly for us as well. So before we begin, let's pray one more time. Lord God, as we do reflect on our time and our day and our place. Lord, there is a lot of noise. There's a lot of religious noise, spiritual noise, even not noise around Christianity, the gospel, Christmas, who Jesus is, why he came, and why he went to the cross. Lord, speak to us today through this text. Give each of us ears to hear and an open heart and an open mind, Lord. And I pray that you would speak through me, and Lord, that each of us would leave here with a clearer understanding of Jesus's destiny and mission and purpose in coming as that baby that was born in a manger in Bethlehem some 2,000 odd years ago. Lord, we pray these things in his name. Amen. So we're just going to look at kind of 3 points, destination, confusion, and clarity here in the text in front of us today. So the first point is destination from the verses 32 to 34. So the scene is Jesus is walking on ahead down the road, and behind him are the apostles and also a unnumbered amount of disciples as well. And they're all journeying up to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the destination that they're on. Of course, the city of Jerusalem is set on a hill. Those of you who are familiar with the Psalms know that there's about 15 Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent that God's people would sing as they traveled up to Jerusalem to go to the temple and worship. So basically the significance of the journey that these people are on right now is that they're going to the capital, right? It's the religious and political capital of Israel. And in the book of Mark, probably the two most meaningful references to Jerusalem to this point have been negative. Basically, Jerusalem is the place where the scribes and the Pharisees who don't like Jesus, that's where they come from, and they kind of go out into the countryside where he's ministering or in the regions, and they kind of come to spy out on him and see what he's saying. So you kind of have the sense that Jesus is actually going into the lion's den just from the reference of what Jerusalem is and who's there and who's waiting for him. And a short while later in Mark, Jesus actually receives a triumphal entry, but as we know, that wasn't long lived. So that's the scene, that's where they're going, and then from this text, we can see that people are kind of all over the place, right? Some were amazed, and some were afraid. The text doesn't exactly say who was amazed and who was afraid, though I think it was the apostles were amazed, because earlier in Mark, that same word is actually used to describe their response to Jesus' teaching. So I think they were the ones who were amazed, because I think for them, they saw the journey to Jerusalem as, at this point, the culmination. You know, Jesus had performed so many incredible miracles in the book of Mark, and he was drawing large crowds. The popularity was increasing. You know, they really knew that he was God himself, and they had an idea of what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And as we'll see, it was falling short of what Jesus had continually told them. So they were amazed, they were excited, but interestingly, I think it was the disciples, the others in this group that weren't the 12 apostles, they were afraid. That's something we see a lot in the book of Mark, that the apostles don't come across well in Mark, right? You see them kind of fall flat on their face time and time and time again, but oftentimes it's those that are on the periphery, but yet they believe in Jesus, those are the ones who kind of really get what's going on. So I believe it's those other people traveling with Jesus and the apostles. They're the ones who are afraid because they're getting a sense for what really is going to happen to Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem. So then, well, what does Jesus think about his destination and what's going to happen? So I think Jesus probably sensed that, again, some were amazed, some were afraid, so Jesus decides to pull the 12 apostles aside and basically tell them again what's going to happen. And this actually will be the third time in Mark that Jesus predicts his passion. That's his arrest, the beating and the suffering and the crucifixion that he endured in Jerusalem. So Jesus, in 33 and 34 here, he tells them what's going to happen. Jesus says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So Jesus here is using a big word to describe himself, and that is the Son of Man. That's something that comes from the book of Daniel, but that's a Christological term that Jesus is using of himself. And then Jesus knows that there's going to be two groups that are going to get him, essentially, when he gets to Jerusalem. One is the religious authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees, but also the secular rulers, the Romans who ruled politically and militarily over Israel and Jerusalem. They also, Jesus knew, were going to get him as such. And then they're going to condemn him, of course, condemn him to death, mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and then after 3 days he will rise. All these things, of course, came true. So Jesus knew full well what his destination in Jerusalem meant. It wasn't just that he was going to the city, but really he was going to Calvary within the city of Jerusalem. So if Jesus was just a prophet, this would have been a good time for him to sort of say, you know, let's regroup here, think about another plan. You know, maybe we shouldn't go to Jerusalem and just sort of hang out in the countryside and just enjoy all the success that we have. But again, he told his apostles time and time again that this was what was going to happen to him. And this death that Jesus died on the cross was incredibly excruciating. And Mark 15 says that it was about 6 hours long of suffering on the cross, and that doesn't count all the beatings beforehand. And crucifixion is probably the most inhumane and painful way that's ever been devised to kill someone. And just this week, as I was preparing for this message, I was reading that in Ohio, a man was executed. He was a convicted killer, and there was a lot of buzz around that because he was the first person in the United States to be put to death by an injection that only had one drug in there. Normally there are three drugs that are used to put people to death on death row. But when I was reading about it, they basically said that the drug that the man got was equivalent of an anesthetic, or a very powerful anesthetic. So presumably he didn't feel anything and it only took 10 minutes to die. For Jesus, that wasn't the case. He didn't have an anesthetic. He went to the cross, and it was at least 6 hours of pain and suffering. And Jesus knew this as he headed to Jerusalem. So that's the first point today, simply this destination. Jesus knew all along that his destination was not just the city of Jerusalem, but really Calvary and the cross of Calvary. So then the second thing we're going to see here in the text is confusion in verses 35 to 40, and it's confusion amongst the apostles. So in the book of Mark, there's been prior confusion about Jesus' destination and mission and the purpose of his coming. Back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus offered a very similar prediction of his passion to the apostles, and famously, Peter, of course, took Jesus aside, and he began to rebuke him, because Peter didn't like the sound of what he was hearing. It's kind of like, "Jesus, what are you talking about? You're going to be handed over to the authorities and flogged and killed and crucified. You know, I just don't like that. You know, that just doesn't seem consistent with what I expect." And Jesus even more famously said to Peter after that first prediction, and when Peter rebuked Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Of course, that's something we're going to see that comes back here with James and John. And then just a chapter later in Mark 9 as well, Jesus essentially tells the apostles, he gives them another passion prediction. And in 9:32 it says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. So Jesus, again, was very clear with the apostles, but they just didn't get it. And one of the things that makes it more amazing is that in between the first and second prediction of Jesus' passion is the transfiguration. So that's where Jesus took James and John and Peter up a mountain, and God spoke to them, Elijah and Moses appeared. So for James and John and Peter, they undoubtedly knew that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was God himself. So, and I think that that's kind of interesting if you kind of just started to think about that at this point, you know, in Mark 10, that again, I think that Peter, James, and John all really saw Jesus as God, as the Messiah, but they were still not fully getting what was to lie ahead in Jesus's death. So then we see the confusion here in verse 35. It says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. So, you know, notice how they phrase that. I'm just kind of waiting for the day for my daughters to start asking me questions like that. They haven't quite figured that out yet, but that's coming. So Jesus, I think, is providing a good role model here in terms of how to deal with those kinds of questions. The way not to deal with those kinds of questions is to say, yes, I'll do whatever you want me to do. What is it? What do you want me to do? So because Jesus, of course, he's wise and he's gracious here in his response. So then they say to Jesus, they say, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So James and John, right now, what they remind me of is Chicago politicians, sort of someone who's been working on the campaign of a politician, kind of know that he's going to win. He's kind of going to be the man with all the power and the authority. And I want to, they're in their minds, they're thinking, we want to be kind of in the number one and number two slot right after him. And they kind of believe that by coming up and asking first, that they're going to get it. And I think they're kind of mixing Chicago politics, but also some Old Testament theology here. Psalm 110, the very first verse says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So that could have been going through their mind as well. You know, they may even had cosmic aspirations with all this. We don't know exactly, but again, they're asking for Jesus to give them something huge here, some huge position of power and authority. And but what? Where is it all? How is this similar again to Peter? Remember when Jesus rebuked Peter, he said that you don't have in mind the things of God, but you have in mind the things of man. And I think James and John, it's the same way. They're really asking Jesus, you know, you're going to be big, you're going to be great, you know, we're all for you, but you know, what's in it for me? That's what they're saying, essentially. So then Jesus says back to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So when Jesus here mentions baptism and the cup, you know, we might think of the ordinances of communion and baptism, but I don't believe that's what Jesus means by those references here. I think drink the cup is just simply a metaphor for suffering, and you see that a number of times in the Old Testament. And with the word baptized, in the Greek, that has the idea of being immersed, so completely submerged in water. So it's sort of the idea of being completely plunged into calamity. So think of the prophet Jonah after he's swallowed by the whale. There's one point in Jonah chapter 2 where the water is coming over him, and it actually goes over his head, and you really get the sense that, you know, he's in a lot of trouble, but he cries out to God, and God saves them. But it's that same idea. Essentially, Jesus is saying, can you suffer and can you be plunged into calamity? So James and John, of course, they just say, yeah, we're able, we can handle that, we can do that. But of course, they really have no clue as to exactly what the level of Jesus's suffering, the level of Jesus's calamity is, or really even what's lying ahead for themselves. They also remind me a little bit, have gotten more out of Jesus's confrontation with the rich young ruler, because probably the thing that comes out of the rich young ruler in terms of one of the teaching points that must have stuck with the apostles was that the rich young ruler was trying to earn his own way. He was trying to rely on his own abilities to be saved. And here, again, the response of James and John is that, yeah, we're able to handle this suffering and this calamity. So then Jesus continues. He says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. So Jesus is saying, yes, in a sense, you are going to get to at least partially partake in drinking this cup and suffering as I will, and with this baptism, as Jesus refers to it. Of course, James, he was actually killed by a sword in Acts 12. So he was actually martyred. And then John, he probably lived the longest of all the apostles, because the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, was written by him. But even early in that book, it actually says that he was exiled to the island of Patmos because of the gospel. And the book of Revelation talks a lot about suffering and persecution that had come and will come upon the church. So later, James and John certainly got their fill of suffering and calamity. So again, if we just pause and really think about what's going on here, right here in Mark 10, in terms of where James and John in particular are and the other apostles, again, they see Jesus as God, but they don't fully get what his death is about, why he's going there, and the full extent of what all that means. If you could turn back with me to Mark chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 34 and 38, because following Jesus has a cost. So Jesus says in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man gain and give in return for his life? And whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So discipleship or following Jesus is costly. And this here, Mark 8, was before this encounter James and John had with Jesus. And again, they're just not getting it, this aspect of being a follower of Christ. Probably my favorite book on sort of this idea that discipleship is costly is a book called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So kind of giving away what it's about in the title, but it's a really fairly heavy and right to the point kind of book. Bonhoeffer says, speaking about the cost of discipleship, he says, Jesus says that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. Each must endure his allotted share of suffering and rejection, but each has a different share. Some God deems worthy of the highest form of suffering and gives them the grace of martyrdom, while others he does not allow to be tempted above that which they are able to bear, but it is the one and the same cross in every case. So Bonhoeffer's words about some followers of Christ being martyred is almost prophetic, because he himself was executed because of his involvement in a plot to assassinate, a failed plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And he was actually executed for that. But Bonhoeffer goes on. He says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christian suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world." And he also goes on to say, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it's the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons that a rich young man was calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ." So James and John at this point are not dead to their own will. They are they're attempting to impose their will, their agenda on Jesus with this really ostentatious claim of theirs. But Jesus, again, is beginning or furthering his process of preparing them for the cost of their discipleship and really all of our discipleship to Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection. So that was the second point. Now the third point here, the final one, is just clarity. Basically, Jesus in this closing section is going to bring clarity on two levels. The first is, well, how are his followers, how are they to lead and serve? And then the second is the most important, what was the purpose of Jesus' coming and ultimately the destination for which he's going in Jerusalem, the cross. So the first thing we see here is clarity on leadership and service in the church. So the other 10 apostles turn out to be no better, because when we kind of resume getting into the text here, we see that the other 10 apostles were indignant. So they were incensed, or they were irate with James and John, I think because James and John, you know, had asked Jesus for this, and really they all probably wanted to ask Jesus for such a high position. So Jesus, again, sees more of a teaching moment here, and he's got more work to do to prepare his apostles for this costly discipleship that's going to be the case after he ascends into heaven. So in verse 42, Jesus calls all the apostles and tells them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." So what you can picture here, and this might not be that hard for some of you to picture, but sort of that like very demanding boss who kind of goes around barking out orders and sort of the person that nobody likes, but everybody's got to follow and obey just because they're the boss and they say things got to get done, so they got to get done. And Jesus is saying to his apostles, the ones that are going to lead the church after he's gone, "I don't want you taking your examples or your cues of how to lead and serve from sort of, I guess in that day, the secular world, you could say. You need to instead look to me," Jesus is going to say. And it's not that Jesus doesn't want leaders or service in the church, it's just that it has to be done in a certain way. So Jesus goes on in 43, he says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." So this is what leadership and service looks like in the church, essentially servant leaders. And it's interesting that Jesus says to be great leader in the church, you need to be essentially like a household servant, but then to be the first or the preeminent leader servant in the church, you actually need to be a slave. In the Greek, the two words are different, so Jesus sort of ups the ante in terms of the greater a leader you are in the church, or the greater a leader you are in the cause of the gospel, the more of a servant and actually really a slave that you become for the sake of the gospel. And of course, that all stuck because from Acts on, you see that, and that's how the leaders in the church and really everyone in the church saw themselves as servants of Jesus Christ. Paul repeatedly mentions that sort of as his main title in all of his letters. And it also applies to people that are not leaders in the church, that this is the way sort of the church works, that the gospel spreads, is that we don't view ourselves as trying to get a leg up, that we're doing something so that we can get ahead, just like James and John were trying. That's what Jesus was trying to root out. When I look at this congregation, it's just amazing at how much happens by people. Many of you don't know how much work and time and effort they put in. So we have a great culture here of people who are serving, not for their own sake, but for the sake of others. But with all this, Jesus didn't come to give everybody an MBA on leadership. That was not his point. And really with this whole teaching, where it culminates is Jesus comes here to give clarity on the purpose of his coming. And he's going to give them also the ultimate example of service through suffering. So in 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus again uses this Christological term of himself, Son of Man, that he came. Well, that could include that Jesus here is really saying that I was eternally pre-existent, but I came into this world for the following purpose, not to be served, right? Because when you normally think of a king, you think of someone who is on a throne, who's got lots of servants around them. If they want something, all they got to do is that, and it happens. But that's not the kind of king that Jesus came to be. Jesus says that he came to serve. I mean, that's not normal for a king. A king that comes to serve. And then he even goes further to say that he gives his life, that Jesus came as the king to give his life. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. And then there was a reason or an outcome in that Jesus, the king giving his life, was the payment of a ransom. And of course, that payment was for the penalty of sin for all those that would believe, because none of us could stand under God's just judgment and wrath for our sin. But instead, Jesus, in going to the cross, he paid the penalty of our sin, and he was the one who paid the ransom of our sin to free us from that judgment, to free us from sin and condemnation. Psalm 49, 7 and 9 says, "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. The ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. But he should live on forever and never see the pit." So the understanding in Psalm 49 is that no one can pay the ransom for their own life. And in a sense, that's true. You or I cannot pay the ransom free ourselves from God's judgment. Only Jesus, God himself, could pay that ransom. And then it is a ransom that was paid for the many, for all those that would believe. So that's not the kind of message that you would expect to hear on Advent. You know, we're all kind of thinking about the baby Jesus and the manger scene. But again, we have to understand the manger in light of the cross. We have to understand that Jesus, again, didn't come, as Joseph said last week, Jesus didn't come to give us a religious holiday. He didn't come to give us family values. Jesus is the serving king who came to give his life as a ransom for many by going to the cross on our behalf. So Mark 10 here, a lot of confusion. That was 2,000 years ago. Of course, it got better for the apostles. Right? Those of you who are familiar with the rest of the New Testament, after Jesus' ascension, you know, they really got with it, and all these things Jesus was teaching to them, you know, it all clicked, and they all endured incredible suffering, persecution. Most of them were martyred. So, you know, these guys who really don't look all that good in the Gospels really turn out to be the kinds of guys you're going to want to spend time with when we meet them in heaven. But so there's confusion then, but if we think about our situation today, there's also confusion surrounding all of this. Even though today the gospel is spread throughout the world, people have a good idea of how it all turned out in terms of Jesus's resurrection from the dead and how the church spread. But even so, there's still confusion. There's this idea that in our time that people have been inoculated with the gospel. They sort of partially understand it, or they understand some of it and then decide to reject all of it. And if we think about the typical Christmas scene in a home where you've got a Christmas tree that's decorated, you've got presents under a tree, and you've got a manger scene, and people, you know, many people are going to be like celebrating Christmas, but again, be just confused about what it all truly is. And the thing is, in the midst of all that, there is a gift that can save people's lives. There is a gift that people can't and shouldn't overlook. So this reminds me actually of the movie Castaway. Of course, Tom Hanks is that FedEx executive, and he travels all over the world setting up FedEx locations, and his plane goes down in the Pacific, and he survives the accident, washes up on this island, and in the first few days, this debris starts to float ashore as well, and including a number of packages that the plane was carrying. And over time, he opens all but one of the packages to basically see what's in there, because he needs some things, those of you who've seen the movie. But there's one package, though, that he does not open. And, of course, he ends up getting off the island, ends up years later coming back, right, to the U.S. And he still has that one package that he didn't open. And a short while after coming back, he decides to go deliver that package. And he gets to this person's house. The person's not there. And he decides to leave the package and leave a note for the person. And on the note, he writes, "This package saved my life." So all along in Tom Hanks's possession was this package that, even though he never kind of verbalized it in the movie, this was really the reason why he was wanting to get off that island and get back to the U.S. There was this package that he had to deliver, but the thing is, at the end of the movie, he came out and articulated essentially this view that there was this package that saved his life. So in the midst of all of his confusion and all the bad things that happened to him, he was able to look back and say, okay, this package saved my life. So with a text like today, my prayer is that each of us and others will come to see again in this confusing time of Christmas that our culture, or the way Christmas has kind of come to us at this point with all its busyness and mixed messages, that when people look upon a typical Christmas scene, that there actually is one gift in there that can save each and everybody's life. But they just need to come to that realization of what it is and that articulation that it's at the name of Jesus only that we can be saved. So there we have it. Jesus brings clarity to confusion surrounding his destination. So this Advent season, let's not be confused about Jesus' destination and instead see Jesus as the suffering king who came to pay the ransom to set us free. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is clear, but Lord, we are a fallen and broken people. Lord, deep down, each of us knows that we often come to you as James and John did, looking for things, looking for things to go better in our life, for relationships, for possessions, Lord, for all these things that are not necessarily bad, Lord, but when we put those things above you and above seeking you and following you and being your disciple, Lord, that I pray that each of us would just continually repent of that mindset, Lord, and that instead we would see that we worship and adore the one who is the King of Kings, yet came not to serve, but to came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Lord, as people who have been set free, have been ransomed by what you have done for us, Lord, we are a joyful people and can sing out in worship to you. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.